The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, taught us that our duty to God and man is first of all to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and then to love our neighbour as ourselves. Loving God with heart, soul and mind includes knowing His truth and then believing, witnessing to it and suffering for it, the whole truth as set forth in the Scriptures, and including homosexuality. Loving our neighbour, and especially now our homosexual neighbour, includes, for instance, not attacking them or stalking them, making nasty phone calls to them, sending hate mail to them, or destroying their property. It means that we are called to do good to them and to pray for them, and to bring them especially the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in the death of Jesus Christ, which will quicken them with spiritual strength so that they can break from this sin, as indeed all God's people must fight against all our sins. And that's good news for all of us, including for those ensnared in this wicked vice. Now in our day, there is widespread rejection of and confusion about the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. The homosexuals have repackaged themselves as gays, as if their sexual inclinations and activity were particularly happy and blessed, just good, clean fun. On the one hand, there are some homosexuals who hate the Bible because it is opposed to them. So we read every now and again of homosexuals ripping out pages from the Bible in their hotel rooms, or pressing for the persecution of those who quote Bible texts in paid ads in the press, as happens, for instance, in Canada. On the other hand, though, there are some homosexuals who claim that the Bible has little or nothing to say about homosexuality, or that the Bible even affirms and supports it. Some will even add that it's only relatively recently that the Christian Church has spoken against homosexuality. As well as that, much of Western media is on a pro-homosexual crusade. They teach that homosexuality is an attractive alternative lifestyle, and they reinforce that any and all opposition to homosexuality is homophobia, which is a particularly horrible sin, according to them. This propaganda is churned out, for example, in various films, books, magazines, newspapers, soap operas, in the news, especially the BBC, in Channel 4 documentaries, and in Great Britain and Northern Ireland, it's starting to be promoted in the state schools, taught to the children. As well as that, the civil government in the UK and in other Western democracies, as well as in the European Union, which is a big backer of sodomy, they're all increasingly pro-homosexual. They are passing and increasingly enforcing so-called hate laws. Civil partnerships have been brought in, sexual orientation regulations. The rationale for this is that governments see their chief task as defending minority rights and the freedom to choose, no matter evidently what you may choose, whether that means homosexuality or murdering unborn babies. Pressure from the homosexuals, the liberal media, and ungodly legislation, which the Bible would sum up under one word, the ungodly world, pressure has led to a change in the thinking of some sections of the professing church and those who claim to be Christians. Unrepentant homosexuals can be Christians and church members. Most people who profess to be Christians in Europe believe that. Gays ought to be allowed into the special offices in the church. The church ought to bless same-sex unions. The church, it goes even further, the church should preach full liberation of homosexuals as the gospel, so that that is a vital part of the church's message. The church, so it is said, should take the front line in the battle against this grave sin of homophobia, because, it is argued, Jesus Christ loves everybody. He embraces the homosexuals just the way they are. So who are we to believe regarding homosexuality? What are we to believe regarding homosexuality? Which boils down to this question. What does the Bible teach regarding homosexuality? Here, of course, right at the start, we need to be aware of the ensnaring fear of man. Intimidation, browbeating, harassment, and ostracization are the lot of those who stand for the scriptural doctrine of homosexuality, especially in certain spheres. The liberal intelligentsia, which prides itself in tolerance, is very intolerant of God's word, and especially God's word about this subject. So those who say that homosexuality is sinful are bigoted, narrow-minded, and hateful individuals. That's sad, because we have the only message of hope and salvation for those who are caught up in this terrible sin. Jesus taught, fear not those who are able to destroy the body, and that's all they can do. He taught that we are to fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Galatians 1 verse 10 says that we must seek to please God and not man, because once we seek to try to please man, then we are not the servants of Jesus Christ. The Bible's teaching on homosexuality can be likened to an archery target. There is the inner circle, the bull's eye, which consists of those passages which specifically address homosexuality, such as Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and later commentary on that event in Ezekiel 16, 2 Peter 2, Jude 7, and so on. It also includes various laws in Leviticus, chapters 18 and 20, references to homosexual cult prostitution which arose in Israel when it apostatized, various passages in Deuteronomy and 1 Kings and so on, Romans 1, which we're going shortly to read, and the sin lists of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. These passages especially, but there are others. That's the bullseye. The ring around this inner circle includes then the Bible's teaching on human sexuality in general, including the creation of the human race as male and female. Marriage as a union between one man and one woman for life, in which loving relationship alone sexual intercourse is to be enjoyed. And then, of course, the whole range of sins against the seventh commandment, including fornication, adultery, bestiality, etc. That is, any and all sexual activity outside the lifelong bond of marriage between one man and one woman. So we've got the bullseye. And then material and sexuality. The next ring deals with sin in general, within the biblical framework of the fall, original sin, and total depravity. Sin being man's lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as summed especially in the Ten Commandments. That definition is almost word for word that of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And then fourthly and finally, the last ring on our archery target includes all biblical doctrines, because sodomy must be seen within the whole biblical framework. You have the inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, and clarity of sacred scriptures. The perfect righteousness of God the Judge. The creation of all things in 6 days. The incarnation and cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins by grace alone. The regeneration and sanctification of God's elect and the church, especially her discipline and holiness. And finally, the final judgment, heaven and hell. All of which things are classical, biblical, and church teaching for 2,000 years. Let's now read Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Within this inner circle or bullseye of texts specifically addressing homosexuality, these two verses in Romans 1 are rightly accorded center spot. This text is the Bible's most explicit, comprehensive, and detailed passage on homosexuality. It is also in the New Testament, and so it is probably the hardest text in all God's Word for the pro-homosexual lobby to twist, although they have tried long and hard. Let's now identify the sin itself. Verse 26 talks about a sin engaged in by women. Women changing the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 27 deals with the sin of men. Men with men. In both 26 and 27, we're dealing with a sexual sin. Women with women. Men with men. Verse 26 refers to affections. Verse 27 refers to lusts. Verse 24 continues this sexual theme. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In short, verse 26 refers to lesbianism with women. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 27 deals with sodomy. Men. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Draw your attention to the fact that it says men with men. The word here is specific. It's not men with little boys, pederasty, that's being opposed, but males with males of whatever age group. So we have another feature of Romans 1, that it deals with lesbianism, verse 26, and not only sodomy. This makes this passage the only passage in the Bible which specifically addresses lesbianism. Lesbianism in Old Testament, New Testament days, and even today, is less frequent than male sodomy. This passage is teaching that this homosexual behavior is sinful, to state the obvious. whether it is done once or thousands of times, whether it's with only one partner or with hundreds of partners, whether it's in a stable, long-term relationship, although homosexuality is notoriously bad at providing even stable, long-term relationships, whatever the context, it is sinful. That's not my judgment. That's the Word of God. These two verses are emphatic that homosexuality, lesbianism, and sodomy is not natural. That's the key phrase used here. Verse 26 says that women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And verse 27 refers a third time to the natural use between men and women. So it's not natural. Now, what does this reference to against nature mean here? First of all, nature here speaks of male and female sexual anatomy or genitals. The male phallus and the female vagina are functionally compatible in terms of size and shape, including robust vaginal tissue and lubrication. This complementarity between male and female in terms of their sex organs is physical, mutually and pleasurably stimulating, so that sex is a good gift from God to those in marriage. Against nature here also refers to procreation. The male sex organ produces semen or seed, the female ovum or egg. Together, these constitute the ingredients for procreation, that is, producing children, to speak the obvious. So nature here means the way God made us, as male and female, with sexually compatible organs, and thus the capacity for procreation. And this comes within the whole framework of the complementarity of male and female, emotionally, socially, with the husband as the loving head and the wife as the submissive help, so that both are fitted and designed for each other under God. That's the simple, clear teaching of Genesis 1 and 2. Homosexuality, on the other hand, is against nature. You think of two lesbians, their sexual anatomy is not functionally compatible. They cannot procreate together, and thus in part the pressure for homosexual adoption. Two men, the exact same. In homosexual intercourse between two men, the receptacle is the anus or bottom or the mouth. This is against nature. The mouth is designed for ingesting food, the bottom for excreting feces. To use these parts of the human body in homosexual intercourse is against nature, even disgusting and repellent. These acts are unhygienic. These acts are biologically dangerous as well as sinful. To describe these acts any further would be probably offensive to you. Included in much, or at least some, of homosexual intercourse is the practice of fisting, where one partner shoves his hand and forearm up the other man's bottom. Golden showers or water sports, including urinating on your partner, are also sometimes used within the homosexual intercourse, so-called, which things, of course, can spread viruses through open cuts or sores and so on. These things, and I've spared you the vast majority of the gory details, these things are not pleasant. They are not pleasant in the same way that pictures of aborted babies are not pleasant, or of gassed Jews are not pleasant. According to research, the average male homosexual lifestyle is much shorter than the heterosexual counterpart. Some estimate 8 to 20 years less, others 25 to 35 years less. Part of this is the unhygienic and dangerous nature of sodomy itself. This was proverbial even in the ancient world. Job 36 verse 14 refers to the shortened lifestyle of the male homosexual prostitute in the cultic worship of the pagans. It says they die in youth and their life is among the unclean. These things are further indications, as Romans 1 says, that this is against nature. Much as this is denied today and even railed upon, it even surfaces in the names that homosexuals themselves and others use. Homosexuals are called by themselves and others queer. Queer. Something which is queer is not natural. Heterosexuals, on the other hand, are called straight. Straight is the way it should be, the natural right way. The truth of the natural intercourse between a man and a woman is manifest in general revelation. This is part of the argument of Romans 1. According to verses 19 through 21, the visible creation all around us in which we live and move declares the eternal power and wisdom of one Creator God. The creation shouts that out, that God is glorious, our Maker. And the visible differences and complementarity of male and female in sexual intercourse and procreation declare it to be natural, the way God made us. General revelation in the human body, therefore, declares homosexual intercourse to be against nature. And much as some try to deny it, everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. Not only Christians know this, but non-Christians know it. And the gay and lesbian community themselves know it. It's ineradicably placed by God in general revelation and in the conscience of everyone. It's against nature. Now let's look at the moral judgments of God in sacred scripture regarding lesbianism and sodomy. In Romans 1, we ought to notice what is not said. These verses do not say that homosexuality is a good, wholesome, holy, and pure lifestyle, something to be endorsed and celebrated. These verses do not teach that homosexuality is mildly positive, generally good. It doesn't even teach that it's neutral. It doesn't even teach that it's mildly negative or bad. God's evaluation of homosexuality is only and strongly and emphatically negative. We've already seen that the phrase unnatural is used 3 times. Verse 26 calls them vile affections. The Greek word means dishonorable, disgraceful, shameful, degrading. In verse 27 it says that the Sodomites burned in their lust one towards another. That is, they were inflamed and consumed by this lust. And the word here translated burned has a prefix which serves to intensify the burning. A deep, hot, burning lust. Verse 27 calls this unseemly. That is, indecent, obscene, disgraceful, and shameful. It is not for nothing that the homosexuals talk about gay pride events. Pride. Because their conscience tells them, general revelation tells them, the Christian church tells them, most people even on the street, in spite even of the massive liberal propaganda, tells them what you're doing is wrong and shameful. And so they say, we're not going to hide, we're going to, as Isaiah 3 says, declare our sin as Sodom and hide it not. We're going to vaunt it on our streets so that the average citizen is disgusted. Pride. Verse 27 calls it an error. That is, a wandering from God's truth, a roaming and going astray, and thus deception and delusion. And if anyone has a problem with that, he ought to take it up directly with the Holy Spirit himself, because these are his words. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, furthermore, deals with both the act and the desire of homosexuality. Both the act and the desire are unnatural and vile. God's evaluation. This needs to be said, especially that the desire is sinful, because some argue that while the Bible condemns, or might condemn, they're always trying to water it down, while the Bible condemns homosexual acts, it does not condemn homosexual desires. Now this, for anyone who's aware of the biblical teaching, is a most bizarre and crazy notion. Very strange argument. If X is sinful, to desire X is sinful. That's the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 regarding adultery. It's not just committing adultery that is sin, it's looking on a woman to lust after her in your heart. That's committing adultery already with her in your heart. Stealing is sin. Murder is sin. Idolatry is sin. Bestiality is sin. And since those things are sin, it is sinful also to desire to do the things. This is taught especially in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And the Reformed churches have always rightly understood that to mean that the wanting, the coveting, the lusting after anything forbidden in the first 9 commandments is also forbidden. One senses, though, in this argument that though homosexual actions are wrong, homosexual desires are okay, one senses in this argument a desperate, though ill-fated attempt, somehow or other, to justify sodomy, at least in some sense. For the Christian, they thus reveal a total ignorance or denial of the sin of concupiscence, that is, of sinful internal desires. The notion that the heart and the desires and the yearnings are not sinful is a thoroughly Pelagian notion. It's not biblical, and it's not Reformed. We ought to note too that verses 26 and 27 speak of the various people involved here as mutually desiring it. This passage is not opposing homosexual rape. It's opposing homosexual consensual intercourse. The homosexuals argue it's okay because we both agree to it. Choice is not the determining factor of ethics. It's the will of the God who made us. So it is here that Almighty God speaks of vile affections, verse 26, vile passions or desires, so that even the desires were shameful and degrading. The homosexuals burned in their lust one toward another. This means that the Bible forbids us to speak about gay love. The Bible calls it gay lust. That's what it is. You can be a Christian and follow Jesus Christ and suffer for this message in an unpopular, with a world which is hostile to Christianity. But you can't claim to be a Christian and approve of homosexuality. Lust. It is an attack on the God of love to falsely dignify what he calls lust with the honorable name of love. To go back to the biblical description of homosexuality as burning in lust, it would be more appropriate to refer to homosexuality as people burning as on heat. That's fitting with the biblical imagery. Scripture's teaching here accords well with the results and surveys of homosexuals. It is well known that homosexual men are more promiscuous sexually than heterosexual men. It is well known that homosexual men are more given to intercourse with strangers than heterosexual men, including homosexual bathhouses and intercourse at public toilets. Homosexual men are more given also to unrestrained sex or sexual experimentation than heterosexuals, including bondage, sadomasochism, anilingus, eating their partner's bodily waste, or smearing it on themselves. Now, I'm not saying that every homosexual does all or some of those things, nor am I saying that heterosexuals do not do some obscene, disgusting, and sinful things too. We're opposed to the sexual promiscuity of heterosexuals as well. That's against God's law. It isn't our subject, though, tonight. I'm saying, though, that homosexual intercourse, by definition, God's definition, is intrinsically sinful and shameful, and that homosexuals have a much higher incidence of promiscuity and perverse experimentation than even your average pagan heterosexual. And this fits with Romans 1 verse 27, that they burned in their lust one toward another. And the homosexuals, many of them, will boast that this is part of the glory of homosexuality. We do not want marriage. We do not want this idea that you have to sacrifice yourself and your own inclinations for the good of someone else. We want unrestrained sexual pleasure as we want it, when and where. Even homosexual women, though less promiscuous in general than homosexual men, homosexual women are more promiscuous and given to depraved sexual acts than heterosexual women. These are just what all the reports and the books say. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 goes further. It teaches that lesbianism and sodomy are themselves already judgments of God for sin. Verse 26, for this cause, for what cause? For the cause of their idolatry in the preceding verses, that is, they rejected the one true God, creator and judge, and they worshipped idols. For this cause, God gave them up to lesbianism. That's the argument of verse 26. God gave them up to it, that is, he did not stop them from this sin, and he delivered or handed them over to it. And the parallel here between idolatry and homosexuality ought to be made clear. Both idolatry and homosexuality are a denial of God's clear revelation in the creation. The creation around us proclaims there's one God, Creator, Lord, Sustainer, that He's good and holy and wise. Idolatry denies the revelation of God in the world out there and worships the creature more than the Creator. The human body declares man and woman for sexual intercourse. Homosexuality disregards and buries that truth and then goes in for intercourse which is against nature. Both of these sins, idolatry and homosexuality, involve together the vertical and the horizontal. Vertically, they deny that God Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth. And then horizontally, they deny the God-given sexual complementarity of a male with a female alone. So we have a religious sin, idolatry, which God visits, according to His own sovereign purpose, with a moral sin, homosexuality. And the general biblical lesson is here that God visits sin with sin. Most of the judgments of God for sin in this world are not lightning bolts, but are giving people up to lust and depravity. This was especially set forth by Augustine, and he used this very passage to prove it. This is set forth too in the Canons of Dort, the great Reformed document on God's sovereign and particular grace. So we see here a connection between idolatry and homosexuality, and now, thirdly, God's wrath. This passage is introduced by this word in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, sins against the first table of the law, and unrighteousness of men, sins against the second table of the law, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And hold there means hold down, suppress, and subvert. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men who hold down the truth that they know, that's burned into their conscience. And then as part of that, the wrath of God working to give people up to sin, we have lesbianism, homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. So homosexuality is, according to inspired scripture, a judgment of God itself and a manifestation of the wrath of God now in this life, before death and under these heavens. And these sins will also be grounds for further wrath in the world to come. Chapter 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Chapter 2, verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So here's the order of Scripture. Idolatry, and then God's wrath, giving some idolaters over to sodomy, finally in hell, where the wrath of God will burn against them for their sodomy as against all other unforgiven sins. This passage, though, teaches too the inordinate capacity of man to suppress the truth. All know that God is God. Everybody knows it, including the most diehard atheist. That's why he's so bent against Christianity. All know God is God, and all know that idolatry is sin. And then verse 18 says that they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Verses 19 through 21 says that it's all manifest in them. The invisible things of God are seen from the visible creation that's all around them. And so people are left without excuse. Verse 23 then speaks about an exchange. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a substitute idol. So the idol takes the place of the true God in order to hold down the truth. And then God gives them up. Verse 24. God gives them up. Verse 26. God gives them up. Verse 28. To homosexuality and, it ought to be said, all sorts of sin. And then both to wrath in this world and in the next. So that all the ungodly seek to suppress the truth. And this is why there is a judgment day. The judgment day is not to decide who is going to heaven and who isn't. That's already decided. God knows that. The judgment day is for the vindication of God. When a world which is filled with lies, which crucified Christ and which hates the truth, will be showed for what it really is. That's what judgment day is about. But in this speech now we're focusing on homosexuality. And here we've seen, perhaps more so in our day than ever before, although the Greco-Roman Empire was big into this too, the suppression of the truth regarding homosexuality, so that massive propaganda is poured forth that homosexuality is good, an alternative lifestyle, and it's gay and happy. And within a few years it may well be the case that Christians could be imprisoned for speaking the word of Jesus Christ because they don't want it said. So much for free speech in a Western world and all the rest. So the pro-homosexual lobby must either reject the Bible or reinterpret and twist it wholesale, which is called revisionism. And this revisionist enterprise especially includes Romans 1 verses 26 and 27. In the last several decades, this passage, more than any other, has been attacked and twisted by the pro-homosexual lobby in speeches, books and articles. Top theologians all around the world, think especially of the Anglican Communion, are striving might and main to make this clear passage of the Word of God say something opposite to what it really says. This suppression of the truth by homosexuals regarding homosexuality causes them other problems. As I've said, the human body isn't made for it, the anatomy isn't there, they can't procreate. There's the fact that it's disgusting, unhygienic, and dangerous. And then, along with this, they know that it is unnatural and wicked, and this brings an additional problem to homosexuals. Guilt. 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 They know they're doing wrong. And that's why, in part, they're so terrified and they seek so much to oppress someone who says that what you're doing is wrong. But there's a way of forgiveness. Turn from it and trust in Christ. But that voice they want to stop. They don't want one voice that says it's wrong, which agrees with their conscience. Family members, friends, and other people indicate to them that what you're doing is wrong, that it's sinful. Scripture and the church witnesses to it. And this guilt, which is especially prevalent in the homosexual community, results in well above average instances amongst homosexuals of mental problems, attempted suicide, and suicide, which of course is another sin. Thou shalt not kill means also thou shalt not kill thyself, and fear. Fear of aging, fear of death, fear of the diseases to which especially they are prone. What a terrible lifestyle. These repeated references to God's giving people over to the sin, especially here of homosexuality, verses 24, 26, and 28, explains the bondage and addiction of homosexuality, because it is a particularly enslaving sin. Like drunkenness, there's a certain pleasure in it, you like it, and you find it hard to break the habit. Drug abuse, you get in bondage to it. It's the same with homosexuality. Because being a sexual thing, there's a certain amount of pleasure in it, Yet, of course, it's not entirely satisfactory because of the nature of the homosexual act. Then there's a desire for more. And even if the person wants to stop at some level, he finds it very difficult. Because sin forms habits. We all experience that to some degree. The longer you're in it, the longer it becomes ingrained, the harder it is to break free from it. Now, whatever role genes or hormones, pre or postnatal, whatever role brain structures might have in a predisposition to sodomy, these things in no way excuse the homosexuals of blame. Getting stuffy in here. Research and analysis, even including research and analysis by pro-homosexuals at very best, is inconclusive. Don't let anybody tell you that it proves that it's in the genes, because it isn't. According to Scripture's teaching, man has a predisposition to tell lies. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Psalm 58, verse 3. Does that mean that if someone tells lies, well, what do you expect? Is it predisposed? Does that mean we excuse them? No. And if there's a gene for sodomy, which can excuse it and mean, well, they couldn't help it, then maybe there's a gene for stealing, as many kleptomaniacs claim. And then we can't put the people in prison or punish them because that's just the way they are. Maybe there's a gene for bestiality. Maybe there's a gene for pederasty. Maybe there's a gene for wife abuse. So maybe all those things are okay, and if you work hard enough at it and spend enough money and do enough research, then we'll find out that there's no such thing as sin whatsoever. It's all genetic. And then everybody will feel good. And that's really what it's about, isn't it? Feeling good about ourselves in spite of sin. There's an important system of grading man's sexuality called the Kinsey rating. It goes from 0 to 6. 7 different layers. Someone who is 0 is exclusively heterosexual. Probably that's just about all of you here tonight. Someone who is 1 is almost exclusively heterosexual. Someone who's 2 is more heterosexual than homosexual. Someone who's 3, about 50-50, bisexual is the term that's probably used most today. Someone who's 4, well, he's more homosexual than heterosexual. A 5 is almost exclusively homosexual, and a 6 is exclusively homosexual. According to the people who study these things, people change. People change from a 0 to a 3, or from a 4 to a 2. People can change from being exclusively homosexual to exclusively heterosexual. Many times it's happened, even in the Church of Corinth. And if there is a gene for this, is there a different gene for a 0, another gene for a 1, another one for a 2, a 3, a 4, a 5, and a 6? Is there a gene for someone who was a 6, who became a 4 and changed to a 2? Or maybe went back to being a 5? Genes. According to the analysts, there are higher percentages of homosexuals in cities than in the country. Is that explained by genes? According to the same statistics, there are higher percentages of homosexuals with higher education than the less well-educated. So maybe they have a gene for higher intelligence and a gene for homosexuality, and those two genes are often found together. What do you do with identical twins? With identical twins, the gene's the same. It ought to be. Everybody who's a homosexual, who's a twin, identical twin, his brother or sister is a homosexual too. And it's true that amongst identical sins, if one is a homosexual, the other one is more likely to be homosexual. It's higher than average. But that can be explained by a whole host of other things, including training. But the point is, with identical twins, it is far from being the case that both are homosexual. And this passage of God's Word, Romans 1:26 and 27, makes it very clear that the homosexual acts involve choices of the will and decisions. It says there that the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. They did that. The men left the natural use of the woman. That's a choice. They burned in their lust one towards another. That's a desire. And then they did that which is unseemly. And of course, there are many homosexuals who admit gladly that they choose to be homosexuals, and they freely do it because they enjoy it. And there are many homosexuals too who do not like the idea that they have a problem with their genes, because that still somehow suggests that there's something wrong with them. But in the meantime, the pro-homosexual lobby, which has been working so hard with the politically correct intelligentsia for several decades now, they're pleased to get this idea into people's minds to soften them up for full-blown acceptance of what the Bible calls a vile affection. But I have for you one absolutely certain proof that homosexuality is not simply a matter of the genes. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. This text comes in the form of a question, an indignant question, a rhetorical question. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, are you so ignorant, spiritually, that you don't know this? Be not deceived, no matter who might tell you lies, be not deceived by the false church or by the ungodly world. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and that's the word for the passive partner in sodomy, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, the active partner, nor thieves, nor covetous, etc., none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Some of you in the church at Corinth were adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, reviters, extortioners. And it's the same thing in the Christian church of all ages. God saves people who are depraved, people like us, of all sorts of sins. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when God converts someone, he does not change their genes. He sanctifies, washes, and purifies us, renewing our will and heart. And this brings us to a much more pleasant subject, to homosexuality and the gospel. Because these two verses from Romans 1 come in a section on the sinfulness of the human race, both Jew and Gentile. Romans 1 to 3. And the sin of sodomy here in Romans 1 is especially treated as a Gentile sin, which rules out the homosexual claim of some that homosexuality is simply wrong because it's some sort of Jewish taboo. Here the Gentiles in Romans 1 are berated for this sin. After the treatment of sin, which includes homosexuality and an awful lot more, comes the section on justification, forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ in chapters 3, 4 and 5 by faith alone. And so the judgment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of which Paul is not ashamed, includes the judgment that homosexuality is unnatural, vile, a judgment of God and a manifestation of wrath. And then, by God's grace, some who hear and believe that judgment then come to Christ for righteousness and healing. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come like the Corinthians, some of whom were homosexuals, active and passive partners, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, enabling converted homosexuals to live single, chaste lives as eunuchs for Christ's sake, fighting and overcoming their sins, or enabling them to live in the lifelong bond of heterosexual
marriage.
Those, on the other hand, who reject Scripture's judgment and twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, try to excuse their sin. And in so doing, they block out the only way of forgiveness, the only way to truly break with the bondage and misery of sin and live a life which pleases God, our Creator and Redeemer. And then they perish in their sins. Sins which are called abominable in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 19. And such people are not Christians, no matter if they claim to be Christian homosexuals. Such people must not be acknowledged by us as Christians, even if they say they're homosexual Christians. Such people ought never be allowed to become members of the Church of Jesus Christ, even if they ask for it, because the church is holy. A homosexual Christian is like a vegetarian who loves to eat T-bone steak, or an environmentalist that supports aggressive hunting of blue whales. It's a contradiction in terms. To accept unrepentant homosexuals as Christians is no service and no love to them. It cuts the throat of the gospel of Christ to sinners. It destroys the church and dishonors the holy God of heaven. But this treatment would be deficient if I ended there. There is something worse than homosexuality in the world, and the media and state promotion of homosexuality. And that is homosexuality in the church. That's far more offensive to God. Roman Catholicism opposes homosexuality as sinful. It's unbiblical practice, though, of priestly celibacy, which Scripture calls a doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy 2, leaves them wide open for homosexuality, though. I read some time back of a Roman Catholic seminary in Austria, and there were heterosexual students who wouldn't go there because they were offended and troubled at the homosexual culture, because they're not allowed to marry. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that there is in human beings a legitimate sexual desire, or at least most, some God gives the gift of sexual chastity. In Roman Catholicism, therefore, there is especially a problem with pederasty, that is, men sexually relating to boys. Because the abuse of little children in the Roman Catholic Church, this is the bit that's never made clear, is predominantly homosexual. It's not the priests and little girls so much as the priests and little boys. Homosexuality. Then the Church of Rome shows itself to be a false church by failing to discipline them, which is failure to discipline, a breaking of the third mark of the true church, as the Belgian Confession rightly teaches. Then it's covered up, and then the priest is sent elsewhere, and they're protected from the punishment of the state, because they ought to be punished. And this has been going on for centuries, and only now, when the Roman Church loses its hold on the grips of on the minds of the people, do people speak out against it. The Anglican Church, though, with respect to homosexuality, is worse than the Church of Rome. Recently, we had the sorry spectacle of Bishop Geoffrey John appointed to the See of Reading, and then he stood down. More recently, Gene Robinson was appointed as a bishop in a U.S. Episcopal church. But there have been homosexual ministers in Anglicanism around the world for many years. And people in the Church of Ireland ought to know that. There are homosexual ministers in the Church of Ireland right now. By the beginning of this year, 2007, more than 50 gay and lesbian priests, because they don't regard the scripture which says that a woman must not usurp authority and take public office in the church. That's gone to the board. There are more than 50 gay and lesbian priests in the Church of Ireland, Church of England, who have married under the Civil Partnership Act. And where's the discipline? The discipline of members. Discipline forbidding people to come to the Lord's Supper. Discipline with regard to church office. And according to biblical teaching in Romans 3, Christ vomits, Scripture's word, not mine, Christ vomits such churches from his mouth. But it's not just Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism that is caving in to homosexuality, but many other churches around the world. And by the way things are looking, it's going to get worse. And there are common traits in these churches which permit homosexuals as members and ministers in good standing. First of all, higher criticism of the Bible. The authority of Scripture over all human sexuality is undermined by teaching that there are errors in the Word of God and that it's really a human book. Bar none. That's what the people in those churches believe. Along with that goes a denial of the biblical doctrine of six-day creationism for the utter madness of the theory of evolutionism, which is one of the most stupid and ridiculous theories which have ever captured the darkened mind of fallen man. See, if God didn't make us, and we evolved from slime through monkeys, and there's no judge, and we die like dogs, and it brings us pleasure and we're inclined to do it, why not? Why not? Why not? Why not necrophilia, sexual intercourse of the dead? Why not bestiality with animals and cows? Why not? Why not lower the age of consent, as many homosexuals want, with their slogan, sex before eight, or it's too late? Everyone ought to be indulged freely in any sexual experimentation they want. Those are banners which are carried in various sexual parades. The churches too, which are open to homosexuality and caving in, also, prior to this, allowed for unbiblical divorce and remarriage. It's been well pointed out, there's a treatment of it in this pamphlet, Until Death Us Do Part. It's been well pointed out that there are more passages in the Bible opposing remarriage while your spouse is still living than there are passages in the Bible opposing homosexuality. And the churches have caved in to the ungodliness in the world whereby husbands betray the wives of their youth and run after some young floozy because she's better looking. And then the churches say, well, so many people are doing this and they haven't any spine. And the homosexuals aren't quick to point this out. They say, if you allow divorced and remarried people to be members when there's all these Bible verses against it, how can you oppose us becoming members when there are fewer verses which oppose homosexuality? And so they cave in. Also in this connection, the churches have embraced feminism, including women in special offices, whereas sacred scripture says it as clear as a little child can understand it, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence or subjection, respecting to church offices. So when churches reject the Bible, God's doctrine of creation, divorce and remarriage, and feminism, then the homosexuals stick up their hand and say, we're next. And that's exactly what they did when the Church of England had allowed women priests. The homosexuals were outside the assembly with placards saying, if you allow women to be ministers in the Church of Christ, despite what Christ, the head of the church, says, you haven't a leg to stand on when we come back a few years later and say we ought to be received as bishops too. And they won the argument. Of course they did. And the final thing in this connection is that the churches which embrace homosexuality are Arminian to the core. But their argument, and you can look out for this in the press, everyone's in the image of God. The homosexual's in the image of God too. God finds that attractive. God loves everybody, including the homosexual, just as where he is. There's a common grace for everybody.
And if God loves them, then they must be allowed into the church. And so the church apostatizes, goes downhill, and then people scratch their head and wonder, why is our society going down the plug hole? Why does no one go to church anymore? And God judges the church for her apostasy. Our calling, though, is to bring the gospel to homosexuals as part of the whole counsel of God, including, if needs be, suffering for this truth. Revelation 11 speaks of the two witnesses, which represents the church in all ages, being killed on the streets. And it mentions various cities in which the two witnesses are killed in the streets. Babylon, the world and its sensual pleasures. Egypt, which brings the church into bondage. Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, the false church. And it also mentions Sodom. Sodom kills the true church too, by persecuting the people of God for teaching biblical morality. The marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Live pure lives, and suffer for the truth, if needs be. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, Father, that though we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that though our thoughts and inclinations are wicked too in many, many areas, that thou art a God who is gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, who freely pardons everyone who comes to thee in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that thou may keep our minds pure, that thou may protect our children from this present evil and adulterous age, and that thou would cause the church to be strong and not cave in to the pressures of an ungodly world. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Head and Saviour. Amen.